We're in Psalm 121 this morning, so open your Bible to page 121. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we have some gentlemen who'd love to deliver one to you where you're seated. Like we say, it's not wrong to look at the text, the Bible on your phone, but you get a lot of screen time in life, so maybe this is just the one moment where you get a physical bound book in your hands. So for no other reason, you may want a hard copy just so you remember what a book feels like. My name's Tyler, by the way. Y'all said hello to each other. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we've not met, if you want to hang out after church for a while, come up and say hi. Love to meet you. Let's give this our attention. This is the only book in all the world that is absolutely inerrant, and it's inspired. It's a supernatural book, and we want the Holy Spirit to work on us as we read it and as we ponder it this morning. So let's give it our attention. I'll read it out loud for us, and please follow along. Psalm 121, the superscript, that little line before the first verse says, a song of ascents. Verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we don't live by physical bread or material commodities. We live by your word. We need soul food. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. However we arrived here, maybe we don't even really feel like being here, but we're here, and you want to feed us. You want to give our souls the nourishment that our souls desperately need. So I pray now that you would give all of us, including myself, receptivity to what you're saying, and cultivate in us a robust spiritual Word of God appetite. Make us attentive to what you're saying and obedient to what you're saying. Thank you for being such a good God. We pray this in your name. Amen. I was raised in a skim milk household, and the kicker is that I love milk, or I used to. I mean, I still like milk, but I grew up. I mean, that was my beverage of choice. I loved milk, and for 8 or 9 years, I just didn't know there was any other option. I mean, that was the milk my mom bought. That was the milk I baptized my cereal with. That's the milk that I drank with cookies. I mean, that's the milk. That's the only thing I knew. Didn't know what I was missing. And around the age of 8 or 9, I traveled to Rockport, Missouri to spend a week with my best childhood friend, Corey Roop. And first morning I'm there, Kathy, Mrs. Roop, she gets out the cereal options and she puts the milk on the table. And I you know, put the milk on the cereal and I go for that first bite and something's different. And I think, man, is it the cereal? What is the difference? This is delectable. I didn't know that word then, but that's what it was. And come to find out, I don't know if it happened right away, if I asked Mrs. Roop, I don't remember exactly when the discovery of this thing called whole milk was when that occurred, but it happened. And then, of course, my mom and I had to go to counseling because this is abuse. You've been holding out, you know. Whole milk, I mean, that's a game changer, right? It's not skim. I mean, skim milk became, milky water. Right? It's like just a whitish water. Whole milk, that's the real deal. I think this is how it goes with help. We need help. You didn't decide to exist. You're a creature. You're dependent. You don't provide yourself with air or the ability to, have like logic. You didn't design, all the stuff in your body to work the way it works. All these things we take for granted. And so, we shouldn't be able to overlook the fact that we all need help. We're all very desperately dependent on God all the time. And God wants us to be on board with this reality. Not just to be aware of it, but to really be in awe of it and to embrace it and savor this fact that we rely on God. And that's exactly how life and life to the fullest is designed to work, in relishing the reality that we rely on God, to access God's whole help, as opposed to being satisfied with these lesser version, usually man-made forms of help that we are far too easily pleased with and we tend to settle for. This reality that we're all looking for help is pretty undeniable, I think. The Bible presupposes our neediness. I think basic common sense, just a quick survey of kind of any human situation, overwhelmingly testifies to the fact that we are needy creatures. Well, one of the poems in the Bible is in Psalm 8 that gets at this idea that we're needy. Psalm 8 talks about a person who goes out, maybe you've done this, especially in the Rocky Mountains or maybe out on the open sea, and you look up and you see the stars, and you just can't help but feeling really small. You're dwarfed by the grandeur of the heavens. If you've ever been out on an open sea, you felt this way. You felt small, frail, and helpless. We're all looking for help. Again, there are obvious ways in which this is just undeniably true. I have a friend right now who has this mysterious, severe, debilitating knee pain. And she's really crying out for help. That's how this psalm starts. Where does my help come from? Well, we're all doing this. She goes to the doctor. The doctors don't really know why you're having the knee pain. She needs help. She feels helpless. She feels small. She feels frail. I have a friend who's currently being sued. I don't know if you've ever been sued. You know, have to go to these depositions. That's an intense thing, and you feel real small. You feel vulnerable. You feel weak. You feel helpless. I have a number of friends and people in my life who battle depression. That's a helpless feeling. You don't want to feel sad. You don't want to feel the way you're feeling, but there you are, and it just feels helpless. If you're married, you have moments where you feel helpless. You're supposed to be one with this person. You're supposed to make all these unified decisions with one another, and you don't even really like them sometimes. You can't get it to work. You can't sync up and make a simple decision. Just feel like you're at your wit's end. You don't know what to do. Parenting feels this way, right? If we said amen, I mean, this is where you should say it, right? If in no other place in life, this is when the wheels came off, right? And you said, I don't know why God would give us these. We don't know what we're doing. And we're supposed to raise them in the fear of the Lord and, you know, put them on the right track. I mean, how are we supposed to pull this off? Well, you feel your need. You feel your neediness, your helplessness. People who go through seasons of unemployment, that's a vulnerable, helpless position. You're in a dating relationship. That is just a whirlwind of helplessness. I am so, so glad that we're married. Looking at you, Carrie. Don't want to date anymore. That just, the games and all of that, is this what they're thinking? It just feels really helpless. Power outage. If you have the power goes out, I mean, how helpless do you feel? No, you can't charge your phone. You can't cook on the stove. You can't do basic stuff. Feel helpless. It takes hardly anything for us to recognize this inescapable fact. We're helpless. And it's not just a given. It's not just a given. It's a good thing. Psalm 8, that poem I referred to a moment ago, that poet goes on to say, out of the mouth of infants, God has established strength. So it's not just a given fact. It's a glorious God-ordained reality. This is how God is establishing strength out of the mouth of these weak, helpless, vulnerable little creatures called infants. God perfects his power in weakness. Jesus' most famous sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed. And we all want to be blessed. We love the idea of blessing. And he says, okay, here's the paradigm for blessing. Blessed are the meek. Oh man, Jesus, I don't know. I don't know if I can agree with it. I don't like feeling meek. You know, meek means small and dependent and, you know, not retaliating when someone sins against me. That doesn't seem to be the way we naturally want to live our lives. But this is how God made it, because he's the designer. It's his prerogative to make it this way. He's the designer. He's the maker. I've been listening to these summer conference podcasts. This guy named Zach Eswine, I don't really know who he is, but I've looked into him a little bit. He's in our denomination, and he did the summer conference down in Florida, and I've been hearing him tell these stories of his life as a pastor in Missouri. And one of the things he brings up numerous times is that he is a human being who struggles with anxiety. And I have anxiety, but he has anxiety on a whole other level. He has anxiety attacks, which apparently feel like you're going to die. So he'd be driving down the interstate, and he'll be so rattled that he'll have to pull off the side of the road. And for 20 minutes, an hour, however long it takes, he'll have to call somebody and say, just talk to me, because I can't pull off this drive on my own. I need help. He tells the story of Saturday night, right? Pastor works one day a week. You've got one job to show up that one day and just, you know, preach the sermon. Well, he's Saturday night, it's 10 o'clock at night, and he has the attack, right? And he calls up one of his buddies, one of the elders in the church, and he says, I'm really panicked. I'm rattled. And his friend says, you know, so-and-so, pastoral intern, he works late at a restaurant. Maybe you should call him and have him preach tomorrow. I think you just need to come to grips with your helplessness right now. You know, it's a vulnerable thing. We don't want to have to rely on other people. We don't want to do what verse 1 says. Look for help and then actually access help and rely on other people to help us out. We want to be competent people who knock it out of the park every time. We want to be really powerful people who others would look at and say, man, they've got it all together. We don't want to be helpless. Just imagine Moses in the wilderness wandering days. You can read about this in the book of Numbers. This is the story of the people of God, the church community at that time in the wilderness. And Moses is always up against a group of people complaining about their circumstances or about him as a leader. Always, chronically saying, why do you think you're so much more authoritative than us? Who put you in charge? And Moses could quickly say, well, God did. God made me your pastor. God put me in charge. Or these circumstances we're dealing with. God is directing all of this. And they just constantly grumbled and complained. And Moses, for the most part, does not respond in anger. He responds by praying for them, by being meek. By taking the lowly position and saying, I will even mediate and pray for these people. He doesn't erupt in anger. Although no doubt Satan would love for us to do that. When we're feeling helpless, one of the most common things is for Satan or our own flesh or the world to say, you need to get mad. How dare someone make you feel small? You're not going to get walked all over or taken advantage of. No, you're important, and so you need to retaliate. You need to get revenge. You need to hold it against them. You need to keep a record of wrong. You need to forget this whole idea of blessed are the meek. Because you're not small. Remember the original lie? You could be God. You could be big. And he wants to feed that lie. He wants to keep saying, you're not needy, you're not helpless, you're not small, you could be God. And the Holy Spirit, conversely, is always saying, you are needy, and you are small. And that doesn't mean you're insignificant. Smallness doesn't mean insignificant. Embryos are small, and they're tremendously significant. Those are creatures made in the image of God. But they are definitely helpless, and they are definitely vulnerable. They're definitely needy. We need to declare war on Satan. We need to get in on this fight against the devil who would constantly tell us, you should not trust God. You should be distrustful of God. You should become a cynic and you should become totally self-oriented. And we need to look at him or our own flesh. And anyway, we've adopted this same kind of paradigm for life. And we need to say, no. No, you're my enemy and I am a creature. I'm not a creator. I am made. I'm not the maker. I will not buy into this distrust God. Did God really say, I'm going to write a new script that makes more sense to me or feels better to me? I'm not going to fill my head with these dreams of not being needy. This idea of a self-conjured fitness or confidence. I'm going to do what we sang and what Alex very rightly reiterated before he prayed. All the fitness God requires is that I feel my need of him. I'm going to buy into that. I'm not just going to say as an inspirational thing to say in a Bible study or quote to somebody. I'm going to believe that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's how he designed it to work. It's the only way to have real confidence. Get on board with the way the maker made it, the way the designer designed it. Verse 2, he says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's my confidence. My foot won't be moved. Why? Because I'm personally competent and fit? No, because I'm reliant. Because I've cried out for help and I've recognized that my help comes from the designer, from the maker of heaven and earth. This is what that woman who was full of shame in John chapter 4 realizes. She realizes at some point in the midst of that conversation, she's given eyes to see that she's talking to the maker of relationships. Right? Because her life is a historic testimony to trying to do relationships in her own way. And it's just a wreck. It has never worked. And now she's having a conversation with the one who designed relationships. And she understands that being in a relationship with someone is not about hiding all of your bad parts and trying to perform for them and impress them. It's about repentance. It's about inviting them to come with you and meet the man who told you everything about yourself. All the stuff that you had previously tried to hide and cover up because you were ashamed, you say, no, we worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. We're honest. And if God's mercy and grace are a real thing, we can repent. In fact, that's how our relationship will be strengthened, not in hiding from one another, but in being honest with one another. It's exactly what happens in her life. She's transformed. Blind Bartimaeus, his eyesight comes back simply because Jesus is the maker of eyesight. Right? He knows the maker. This is how real help happens. A few weeks ago, Carrie's phone had an issue, and so we take the phone to the provider. We go to AT&T, and there are three human-oriented manufacturers involved here. We've got the maker of the phone, we've got Apple, we've got the provider, and we've got the screen protector company. And it's so frustrating, because even if you bought the insurance, and even if you tried to mitigate against all the inconveniences and potential disappointments, here's what they're going to say: well, we didn't make that. Oh, we did this part, we didn't do that part, we didn't make that. And they're just going to deflect and defer. And it's so frustrating. But can you imagine if you had access to the company, the people in charge who made it, and that they were affectionate toward you, they liked you? You've probably had that happen. Whereas no other person can really get the customer service that they want, if you have a personal connection, you have access to the people who made it, man, it opens up doors. It's so glorious, because you know the maker. You can be helped because you know the maker. It's not just about access. It's also about availability. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's the duration. It's the availability of God. God's help never stops. It's enduring. God is never unavailable. There are no such thing as operating hours with God. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Right there, verse 3 and 4, it emphasizes this. The psalmist wants you to get excited about the fact that God is always available. 2 a.m, he's available. 2 p.m, he's available. Your main contacts and friends are on vacation. God's not. He's still available. He's not asleep. He's not out for 5 minutes. He will not slumber. The one who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. Think back to just a run-of-the-mill problem you've had. It could be any problem. It could be a medical problem. It could be a technical problem. It could be a maintenance problem. Something went wrong with your car or your house. It could be a relational problem. Your problem has to fit the human provider's schedule, doesn't it? I mean, only God can be available all the time. Even if these human providers, which God has put in place, great human provision. We have to acknowledge that. We have to access that. Right? We've got to call up friends and say, will you talk it through with me? Will you help me out? We've got to call up doctors when we have medical problems. But the fact is, there are painfully obvious limitations on how and when or even if they might possibly be able to help you. And it's lamentable because we put so much stock in visible forms of help, tangible forms, quantifiable forms of help. We want to live by sight. We want to act like the assurances of our life can be predominantly based on seen versions of help. And it's no wonder we're constantly frustrated. We're always shopping for help. Can we all admit this? You're always doing, whether you admit it or not, you're always doing it. Verse 1 says, where does my help come from? You're always searching for, in the market for, more secure footing, more stability in life, more confidence. But then what we tend to forget or try to ignore is that we're habitually frustrated by the obvious limitations and lack of passion from our providers. We're always disappointed. I have no doubt about this. I could advertise for a Time Warner Cable or now Spectrum like support group. You know, if you've been neglected or abused or just mistreated by Time Warner Cable, and we're gathering to just talk it out. And you know what? Unlike any other small group, there wouldn't be an awkward silence. Because as soon as I tee it up, you're going to say, oh yeah, I've got this story and I've got all these complaints and you just go. We need therapy. Because we are putting way too much stock in these man-made versions of help, and it's no wonder we're disappointed. Man-made helps. They're not all bad, but they make horrible gods. You don't build your life on man-made versions of help. If for no other reason, because obviously in your life, you can think back and consider real examples from your personal life, how that thing that was going to make your life so much easier and so much more efficient, well, it turned out to be sort of a hassle. It turned out to be quite a headache, and you had to, you know, when you bought it, and then there was tax, and already it's a problem. You had to buy an insurance plan. You have to maintain it, and then you have to do an upgrade on it. You have to repair it, all these things, and you thought it was going to be the thing, the silver bullet solution to your life's problems, and it broke down on you. It wasn't available when you needed it. We get disappointed and frustrated with all these things that we yoke ourselves to or attempt to find security in, and all the while God's sovereignty and steadfast love is right there, imminent, ever-present in our lives. God's passion for us is infinite. It's like an ocean of God's passionate love for us, God's mercy for us. God's mercy is never end. It's like waves just keep coming, and confidence happens no other way than basically become a surfer. If God's ways are our mercy, you need to get out and get in those waves. And you need to get with the flow, get with the tide. If God's waves are our mercy, you live alone by mercy. And it begs the question, why wouldn't we do that? I mean, surfing's fun. Why wouldn't we get on board with the way God designed it? And the enduring ocean of mercy and ways in which he wants to help and provide for us. Why wouldn't we get on board with that? Why wouldn't we delight in God's help? Why would we opt to wallow in being constantly frustrated and disappointed? And we have to admit, it's because feeling not needy is just that important to us. Feeling not needy is a sacred ambition residing in our hearts. We don't want to feel needy. And we will reject the help of God in order to propagate this idea that we're just not that bad, we're not that needy, we're not that desperate. We don't want to feel like charity. We don't want to feel helpless. We lust for control. We want to feel like God. And so we have this tendency, this thing we're prone to do, where we move away from the ocean of God's mercy and help, and we move inland, and we find this nice little spot, isolated, you know. We set it up the way we individually like to set it up. And we think, you know, here I can establish a life where my pride won't be interrupted. Because, you know, that's the number one reason I avoid people. It's because you guys interrupt my pride parade. You know, I'm trying to have a pride party. I'm trying to feel big about myself. I mean, all I really want is for everybody to agree with me all the time and to validate me and tell me I'm awesome. Is that too much to ask for? Right? And then God creates this community called the church, and you guys have an idea that I don't know if I agree, or you have a complaint. I mean, how could you complain? I've done it exactly right. It's frustrating. And my pride just can't grow in this atmosphere called community, right? So I want to move away from all of the waves in which God has ordained to help me. That's the inclination of my heart. In the inclination of what I want to do, my deeds, the decisions that I make, it's predominantly oriented and aimed at trying to build my own confidence. God says, I want to supply you with confidence. I want you to have God confidence. And just like it says in Romans 1, I reject that offer. I exchange the glory of God's confidence and power, and I try to prop up my little house of cards version of confidence. Number one reason I do a lot of things in life is I'm trying to justify my existence. You know, I did this today, I made these decisions today, I performed these deeds today, and so that means I'm worth it. I'm worthy today. And that is lamentable. That is grievous and sad, because all the while, the life I didn't live and the death I didn't die, the most momentous fullness of time deed of God in the flesh is being offered to me in Jesus Christ alone, and I keep opting, at least to attempt, to build my own sense of justification, my own sense of my own personal confidence and righteousness. There's got to be something bigger than this game plan that I so often try to pursue and go after. There's got to be something bigger than my proud, corrupt heart. And there is. There's the director. There's the author of the whole story, the one directing everything. Look at verses 5-8. It says, in that batch of verses, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Now listen, guys, the first most fundamental evil that you need to consider, that you need to be concerned with, is not the evil external to you. It's the evil pride of your own heart. It's this inclination to not trust God and instead opt to trust yourself. That's the first evil that God needs to keep you from. Who's going to deal with that problem? Well, only God can. You've heard the story, what happened on this path, this road to Damascus. This guy, his name was Saul, and he had his mind made up. I mean, he had decided that this cult called Christianity needed to be shut down. It needed to be destroyed. And he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. He put his money where his mouth was, right? It wasn't just something he decided was a bad idea. He acted on his ideas and his decisions. And he was heading to Damascus after destroying some Christian communities or attempting to in other places. He was on his way to Damascus specifically to shut down this thing called the church. He was utterly opposed to it. The prophet Isaiah says, no weapon fashioned against God's church will succeed. So he shut Paul down on his way to Damascus, or Saul at that time. He shut him down. But he didn't just defend his church. He converted the terrorist. He converted the assailant. And Saul ceased to be Saul, which, you know, Saul's name means basically, I'll give you over to what you want. So you go back in the Old Testament, there's this king named Saul. Well, it's because the people asked for a king instead of trusting and relying on God to provide whatever kind of king in his timing. Saul means you get to feel big about yourself. You're given what you wanted. Paul, conversely, means small. It means meek. And he gets a whole new identity. This was not his plan. This is not what Paul had written. Paul's script read, I am impersonally confident in my own righteousness, and I'm going to tear down any system that would preach grace or mercy. And then God interrupts that plan. He converts the assailant. The author, the director, messes with Paul's plans. He interrupts. He directs the story differently than what Saul had envisioned. Proverbs 16 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord is the director. The Lord establishes his steps. It goes on to say that justice is God's workmanship, and any effort to go away from justice, corruption and evil, even that can't escape the sovereign jurisdiction of God. In other words, God will take even sin and use it sinlessly. He's just that sovereign. Even random stuff, that same proverb, later in that proverb it says, a dice is rolled, a lot is cast into a lap, but it's every movement and motion, all the outcome is ordained by God. It's all overseen by God. and Paul and the psalmist are in awe of God as sovereign, as author and perfecter, as the director of everything, as the one who is infinitely steadfast in his love for sinners. And you see that. You see the savoring of that in these few verses. The Lord defends. He's the shade on the right hand. He defends his people. You see him doing that, those Christians in Damascus. You see him doing that throughout redemptive history. He directs all we do. He's our pilot. He's our governor. He's our guide. He shepherds us. And he's sovereign over all circumstances. And so think, what are your circumstances right now? Some of you are going through kind of a mundane season of life. God is sovereign over that. He is steadfast in his love for you in the midst of that. Some of you are going through very stressful times right now. And you're having anxious dreams and it's hard to sleep and you're kind of a wreck. And God's sovereign over all your life. Some of you are having a really happy, joyful season of life. God is sovereign over that. It's worth simply but profoundly meditating on this fact that God is sovereign and he is steadfast in his love. Any situation, any circumstance. God is our confidence. Our going out, our coming in is all governed, shepherded by God. You can be confident to get up and go out again because God is sovereign and steadfast in his love. When I was in seminary, I would pay a visit to this guy named J.D. Lawson every now and again. He was an administrator that helped students enroll for virtual courses. So I'd go sit in his office and we'd talk about what I needed. And he had all kinds of helicopter stuff in his office, pictures and models. And it's not because he was just an enthusiast of helicopters. He was a helicopter pilot. He flew in Vietnam. He was on a combat medical evacuation team. So this meant that guys like JD, they flew into war zones and they would collect the wounded and then they'd fly out. And in fact, until they had your wounded, they didn't leave. Even if they were taking on enemy, whatever the situation. Not until we have your wounded. That was their motto. We're going to fly in there. We're going to get you out. And if you ask JD, why do you keep going out? I mean, it's a war zone, literally. It's scary. I mean, the statistical likelihood is low of you coming back again. Why do you keep going out? Where is this confidence coming from? Or are you just twisted? Are you just reckless? And JD would have told you, well, I go out because the author of all things goes with me. Because God is sovereign and steadfast in his love for me. Because God says for me to follow the way of Jesus, and to sacrifice and serve for other people. A few years ago, J.D. passed away. And his wife, Sandy, is a widow, and that's been hard. And also, she's been battling cancer before he died and even now still. You could go visit Sandy, and you could ask her, why do you keep believing in God? Why do you keep trusting him? Why do you keep going, to your appointments? How do you have hope? How do you have confidence? How come you keep praising God? And Sandy would say, I keep going and I keep harboring intense hope and I keep praising God because he is sovereign over everything and he is steadfast in his love for me. He's good. That's why. Because he designed a world where his power is perfected in weakness. And you know what? I feel weak. So I think we're on the right track. That's what she'd say. And he's never asleep. I can always talk to him. If I have a sleepless night, the chemo treatment's just not treating me right, I can talk to him. Even if I can't get anybody else on the phone. Because he's the director of everything. This is no mistake. This is no coincidence. What I'm doing and what I'm going through. You could ask Sandy, or the psalmist, or Paul, how could you be so sure? What's your real confidence? And they would tell you this story. They would point to this meal, essentially. They'd say, here's the real epicenter of my confidence. Here's the real focal point of my confidence. My confidence is in the Lord because the Maker became a man. The director, the author of the story, he entered the story. He took up residence in the womb of an unwed teenage girl. Became a person. The fullness of God in helpless embryo. Helpless little baby born in a feeding trough. And he gets it. He knows what I'm feeling. He has felt what I as a human being feel. He sympathizes. He empathizes with my frailty, with my neediness, with feeling helpless. He sympathizes and empathizes with my pain and my sorrow. And he knows what it is like to feel all of that and to cry out for help and say, "Where does my help come from?" Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus did that. And it's not a fable. It really happened. God entered human history, took on a body, and he had blood just like you and me. He felt helpless. He's the one person in all of human history who could have avoided that, though. And here's where it gets even more profound. If given the choice, you and I would not choose to feel helpless. Never. And I know that for a fact because I hang out with you guys and I hang out with myself and I know we don't want to feel helpless and we will try to avoid it at all costs. And Jesus could have. You don't have that choice. You were born against your will. Nobody consulted you and said, "You want to be born on planet Earth, fallen world, not the greatest spot." You know, you would have said, "No thanks." If you had even an inkling of an idea of what kind of helplessness you'd feel in this place. Jesus knew infinitely, knew full well what he was getting into, and he said, "Yes, I will go. I will go." And not only did he decide to become fully human, but he was sinless. And a major dimension of his sinlessness is that, unlike us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the very form of God. He was God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and he strove and he fought with all his might for the spot of servant, chief sacrificer. And being so adamantly sacrifice and service oriented, he humbled himself to the point of death. He actually had to fight to get himself on the cross because his main core group was trying to talk him out of it all the time. So he actually had to fight. Be very emphatic and insistent that, "No, I have to do this. This is the plan from before the foundations of the earth were laid. This has been the plan. And unlike the first Adam, I've got to go through with this. And it will hurt, and I will feel helpless, but I've got to." And he suffered death on a cross. He submitted perfectly and in complete compliance with the divine plan, the absolutely sovereign, steadfast, loving plan of God. He was despised and rejected by the world that he made. The maker came in the world and the world said, "We don't like you." And they killed him. And all of that happened under the sovereign jurisdiction of God. The greatest decision, greatest deed is Christ on the cross. And we are invited at this table and in the whole of our lives to receive the whole help of God. Not just to be mindful of it, but to take it to ourselves, have it get inside of us and transform us, to marvel, to become transfixed on this epicenter of our faith, Christ and him crucified. And you got to really feel your need for him. Before you come to the table, the Bible is very clear. You need to ask yourself this basic question. Do you really think you need this? This is not the time to just pay lip service to God or to say, "Well, I'm here today and I don't want to look like the oddball who doesn't do what the church does." Look, let's just cut through all that. Do you believe that you need this? And do you believe that God, using his sovereignty and allocating all of this steadfast love to seek and save sinners, desperately depraved, needy people, do you believe that he did this for you? Those are the key questions. Do you hate your lust for feeling in control and trying to build up some personal sense of confidence, some lust for efficiency, this idea that you will somehow graduate from feeling needy or helpless or reliant upon God? If you declare war on those things and say, "I want more of God, less of myself. I want God to be the focal point of my life and the story of him sending his only begotten son I want that to be the most significant of moment of my life. I'm not trying to manufacture my own significant moment anymore. I'm fixing my eyes right here. This is my identity. Examine yourself before you come and you partake of his body and his blood, the bread and the wine. Because if you eat and drink without discerning what this meal's about, your neediness for it, the reality that it did in fact happen, to just go through the motions, that would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. This meal, fundamentally, simply put, is about entering the joy of your Father. And you know what your Father loves to do? He loves to provide for you. He loves to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He loves it when you are desperately dependent on him. He delights in your dependence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for actually doing this. You did not have to do it. You had the choice. Nobody took your life from you. You gave it up. As the joy set before you, but scorning the shame of the cross, you endured it. And now we want to feast on it. We're not just eating bread and drinking wine or grape juice. We're feasting spiritually through these ordained means of grace. And we pray that we would receive it for what it is. This fullness of time, absolutely necessary act of salvation. There's no other way we have hope. There's no other way we will be sustained in our life other than if we come and helpless hang on thee. All the fitness you require is that we would feel our need for you. So cause us, Lord, to rejoice in that feeling and to come and commune with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you."